Well, today is the last section in chapter 3, and then we're going to move on to chapter 4 for the next 3 weeks. So today I've labeled this human wisdom and limited blessing. Limited blessing. How did I come up with that? I have to kind of think about that. Sometimes I look at the title and I said, it's interesting. Once you study the passage, you probably create a whole different title. But, you know, you look at it quickly, and Bob's always giving me a hard time about that, and I probably deserve it. And I deserve it. Because you look at it's funny, you look at the passage really quickly and you say, well, what is that talking about? And you choose a title, but then you study it and you think, wow, it's about this and about that and about that. And you think, man, a title should be different. So anyway.
But that's the neat thing about the Word of God, isn't it? The more you get into it, the more expansive it becomes.
Exactly. So, all right, so let's just go ahead and what I've done here, this is this outline from Macaulay I've been using since back, you know, in chapter 1. We're kind of in this section now at the very bottom. We're at number 5. Unity is achieved by considering the nature of Christian service. So we're talking about, at a high, very high level, Christian service. And but I think actually a better look here is actually the next part here, which is a more detailed. So I'm just going to go through this quickly here. So basically, Randy covered basically last week. We talked about the foundation of the church, and we found that the foundation of the church, there's no other foundation that we can lay than Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of the church. So that's a point. That's point one. And the foundation which we are to build upon as believers, we're building upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks about these 6 things that you can build upon. Some 3 are good, and 3 are not so good. You got gold, silver, precious stone, those are the ones that are going to last. And then you have wood, hay, and straw, or stubble. And those are the things that are going to be burned up. So, and then the next point is that the quality of each man's work will be judged. And that's the idea of and I think it somewhat connects to the judgment seat of Christ, where those things will be revealed and will be judged, basically, and the ones that will get rewarded for those. And that's a whole topic on rewards and stuff, and I'm actually not going to go that direction today. But what today we're going to talk about, we're going to start basically with the local church. And this is an interesting thing that I discovered. We know that each believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're going to find out that the local body is also the temple, is also called a temple. In this passage, in fact, it's kind of hard to see, but if you kind of bear with it and look at a little bit of the original, you'll see that I think it's clearly calling out that the local church is the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells there. Then next, we have the idea of there's a problem of a self-deception, that warning of self-deception, the problem of human wisdom. He kind of comes back to that again. We talked about that in chapter 1 about human wisdom and God's wisdom. You know, and the comparison, there's no comparison between, you know, human wisdom and God's wisdom. Talk more about that in 19 through 20. And at the end, we're going to kind of have this wonderful resume, if you will, about the possessions a believer has in the Lord Jesus. So that's kind of the little overview of where we're going. So could someone read, next page is the 16 through 23. Could someone read those verses?
Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in his age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God.
Great. Thank you. So we're going to see here, you know, the first 2 verses are going to talk about this fact. And it, as you first read that, it looks like it's talking about the believer. And the critical part is going to be what the tense of the you is. You know, if you're, and we don't have I've forgotten her name now, that from the South, you know, or actually, you all, which is a nice way to say a plural. We're going to find those are you alls up there.
We don't say you all. We say
y'all.
All.
Well, I know. I was I was interpreting.
Yeah, but for those of us trying to understand you, we have to say, oh, what does it mean?
Yeah, it means, you know, y'all means you all.
Y'all.
Y'all.
It's got to be dragged out. Y'all.
Y'all. Well, we're going to find that in those two verses, that's y'all.
Yeah, you're trying to ignore Margaret.
And then verse 18 is going to talk about this idea of self-deception. We're not to be self-deceived. We're to be wise. We're to be wise in God's word. And then 19 and 20 is going to talk about this idea of God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. Kind of we're going to refresh on what we had back in chapter 1. And then we're going to talk about 21's a really cool verse. So let no one boast in men. We're not to boast in men. We're to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then starting in the B part of 21 through the end is this resume of these all things that belong to you. And it's really a cool deal. I mean, it's just amazing. We have, and actually it's the idea we have, I kind of struggle a little bit with it. We have Paul, we have Apollos, and I kind of gather and kind of reading, it's kind of their teaching, what they taught us. So we have Paul, Apollos, even though Apollos isn't recorded in Scripture, Cephas certainly is, Peter. And then we have the world or life or death or things present, things to come. And then the final verse, you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And that's just kind of, you know, I had never actually picked up on that being here in Corinthians. We know back in John, we know that we're in Christ and He's in us, that duality of the identification we have with our Savior. So just a kind of a wonderful section here, kind of segmented into bits and pieces here. So let's kind of just jump into the first verse here. Okay, the first verse is, this is something we should know. You know, this is what Paul does a lot. Do you not know? He uses that, I don't know, maybe a dozen times. Do you not know this? Do you not know that? And he's kind of focusing on, you should know that, right? Do you not know? It's kind of like saying to your kids, don't you know that? I told you about that, right? Or you use their middle name, right? You say Sarah Ann or whatever it might be, you know. I was wondering where that came from. We were talking about that the other day. Where does it come from, adding the middle name? Why is that? That's a whole other discussion. But anyway, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So the pronoun you occurs three times and is plural in each time. And actually, that's not actually that hard. You know, they're studying upstairs. There's various ways you can get to that. You can say, well, I can never figure that out. That's too hard. Or there's various helps that you can zoom in on that and find out that's plural. So, I mean, it's not outside the realm of possibility to realizing that's plural. So, including the plurals, 16 would read this. And you could put you all in there, y'all. You plural, now do you plural not know that you plural are the temple, singular, of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you plural. So that makes that verse, the thrust of that verse quite a bit different. Some people, in fact, I know some people aren't real careful and they'll link this verse with the verse we're going to cover later in chapter 6, which talks about that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they'll say, well, this is just another hash at that. And actually, in this context, we're going to find, by understanding this, it kind of explains the next verse, which is very harsh, because God says he's going to destroy something. It sounds like he's going to destroy us. Pretty severe language. But by realizing that this is the local body of believers, and you see what's going on here, it helps out a lot, I think. Bob?
Neat thing about no here is it's a factual
exactly.
Noun. Verb.
Right, verb, exactly.
It's factual.
Right.
By the way,
indicative, right.
This is facts.
These are the facts.
Experiential.
Whenever you see the indicative mood, it means that's a mood of reality, and that's a fact. So we can count upon that's a fact. So it's a wonderful thing to know that the collection of the body of believers is, God considers that His temple, His sanctuary, and that's a special thing. As we gather as believers, that is a special thing that God has designed for us, as well as having us individually as being a temple. So it's pretty cool. Okay, so in the word temple, naos, is a shrine or sanctuary. And it's used kind of in a variety of ways. It's used as a physical structure, metaphorically of Christ's body, of the local church, like I mentioned, and then of individual believers, which we're going to see down the road. So I had a couple of verses here just to kind of give you a little flavor. So could someone read Acts 17:24.
God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands.
Okay, so this is the same word, neos. And so in this case, it says that, you know, the God that we know doesn't dwell in a physical temple. And that's not his dwelling place. You know, that he doesn't live there, you know. That can be, and we're going to learn down the road that local assembly is going to be, you know, his sanctuary, but he doesn't live there. Okay, according to that verse. Now, let's look at John 2:19, because I'm going to read that. John 2:19. John chapter 2, verse 19.
Okay, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
Right. And we know, explains that later. He says he was referring to his body. And of course, they got all confused. They thought, well, this is this massive physical temple, and it took all these years, and you're going to destroy it. And he says, no, it's my body I'm talking about. And then the next one, 2 Corinthians 6:16. Okay, let's look at that one, 6:16.
What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, as I will be their God, and them shall be my people.
Right. So that one, what do you think about that one? That looks like that might have a couple of... actually, I had forgotten I had included that verse in there. The temple of God.
Well, and it, don't you think it's because the Jews at the time all thought that God was in the temple?
Exactly.
And that's why it was the holiest of holies.
Exactly.
And all this, they couldn't go behind the veil and
right.
all this. And
exactly.
So they're just contradicting that and saying, no, that's not
right.
where God is.
Good point. And that's exactly what the Jews, I mean, they had the Day of Atonement,
yeah.
the Holy of Holies, and that's where God was. And that's where we, you know, I agree. That's great. That's a good point. And then actually, I'm going to save... 6:19 is going to talk about that each believer is a temple. I'm going to save that for a little bit later. We're going to cover that shortly here, but that talks about that. So, I actually kind of already answered the question. How is temple used in this verse? And I believe it's used speaking about the local body of believers in Corinth there, that they're a temple, and that the fact there are two facts, that they're a temple of God. So the verse says that you are, and this is factual, as... present tense, continuous action, indicative mood. You're a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. So two facts about that temple there, the body of believers in Corinth. So I think, so Paul's setting up here, he's setting up the fact that, you know, there's problems in Corinth. And he's pointing out that this, you body of believers, it's just not a random gathering of people. You just didn't show up for cards that night or for bingo. I mean, I'm getting kind of, you know, there. It's more than that. It's God's structure. It's what he has designed to for believers to grow in, to encourage one another. It's his institution. Okay. So now we're going to switch to 17, which comes on very strong. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So, wow, you look at that and you think, that's pretty heavy. You almost think back to in Acts there, Ananias and Sapphira. You think about that. It kind of goes through your head a little bit. But let's look at the word destroy, which is going to be really important here. It signifies to destroy by means of corrupting, so as to bring about a worse state. So with that definition, we're not so focused on wiping something out or leveling it flat. It's more that there's a corruption going on here. There's something is in a worse state. If you think about what's going on in Corinth, right, you got these folks here that are, they have the, it's almost like a political campaign, right? Apollos, and they have the, I'm Apollos, and, you know, I'm Paul, and, you know, whatever, and I'm Cephas, and so they're all shaking their banners, and they're all, there's factions. So the fact is that's what he, you know, he says, if any man is engaged in this corrupting, that God's going to do something, you know, destroy him. And once again, it's the same word, destroy. That's the same word in both cases there. So it doesn't mean he's going to annihilate that person. That person's going to be worse off or be in a worse state. Okay, so let's look at... Could someone read 1 Corinthians 15:33? And this is going to show the idea of corrupting that we kind of talked about. So this is the same word that... is translated destroy here, but it's translated corrupt. Corrupts.
Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals.
Right. So you could put destroys good morals. So you'd, you know, you if you did that, you'd think, wow, it sounds a bit strong. But so once again, it's important to see what the original word means and then take that meaning and fit it into the context of what you're reading. Okay. So how were the Corinthians destroying the temple? And I kind of alluded to that already. So Macaulay says they were destroying it by their dissension. I think a verse that kind of talks about that is 1 Corinthians, this is back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 10 and through 12. And could someone read that, please?
Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ.
Right. So that seems to be the, you know, and he keeps repeating this over. I mean, he's been repeating this since chapter 1, as we see. This comes up again over and over again. That seems to be the corrupting influence or the influence that Paul wants to address here. Okay. So the last part of this question is, how will God destroy the Corinthians? And I found that the toughest part. Or if you take the same, it's the same word again. So it says, God will destroy him. Let's just go back. If any man destroys, it talks about a man. So, a little bit of maybe a problem here because it was plural before. Now we have singular in a man. So I struggle with it. I kind of saw it was possibly, loss of fellowship, something like that. I don't know.
You know, Roger, this is puzzling has been to me too, and I think this extends beyond the Corinthians. Don't you think this applies to today?
Sure, absolutely.
As well?
Absolutely.
So I think the temple of the Lord is holy and sanctified,
right.
And ultimately the destruction would be in the power of this dissension having any impact on the pure and holy temple of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So the destruction is really of the true church, if you will, in terms of standing on the foundation of who we are in Christ and Christ is in us, and we need to stick to biblical truth. And the destruction is in the errancy of those positions. So it's
right.
Not physical destruction.
Good point.
He's not going to pierce them down with a sword or any other type of artillery. It's
right.
Ultimately destroying the message that's being delivered
right.
from these
right.
people. I don't know.
Yeah, and that's, you know, I think you have to kind of, it's a tough one, you know, and I think you're on the right track there. Is there anything else I wanted to say?
Go ahead. The temple's perfect.
It is. It's holy. And basically, because the rest of this verse, and we're going to get to it, is basically says, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So the temple of God is holy, you're holy. So if some person is trying to impact that and malign that and destroy that, or destroy it in the sense of corrupting it and dispersing it, or whatever they're trying to do, or confuse it, God will act, their efforts will be of no avail, basically.
That's what I was going to say. Maybe it's more that God's going to thwart that effort in some way, because the truth will prevail.
Right.
I mean, God
exactly.
will prevail
exactly.
because of who He is,
right.
and because it is holy and sanctified.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
As opposed, like you say, to annihilate.
Well, actually, if it said destroy meant annihilate, you'd have a big problem here.
It'd be another word.
Right, it would be another word. Right, yeah. That's true.
So maybe the word destroy is not.
Not the best, and I'm not quite sure why. You know, and actually, there's other verses. I had that one verse. There's other verses in there that, and it's translated a few different ways: corrupt, destroy, a few other occasions. So let's look at the last part of the verse. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. In the context, we see that the body of believers in Corinth were God's temple. This is kind of was Bob's point. And they were holy or set apart. That is why the Corinthians, that is why what the Corinthians were doing was so serious. Because they are set apart. Somebody that comes in and tries to disrupt that and corrupt that, that's a serious issue. And then here's what I referred to before. The other part of this is that individual believers are also referred to as a temple. And we're going to cover that down the road here a bit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So what we've learned so far is that the collective body, the collective local body at Corinth is a temple. And then we're going to learn down the road that we're a temple, and we're going to learn that God is concerned, and obviously Paul is concerned about the fact that the Corinthians were corrupting that. So as to divide it and have divisions and factions, and that was a serious issue, and Paul spent almost, you know, three chapters worth talking about that. Randy, you have something you wanted to?
Well, I'm still stuck on the previous section.
Okay. How are they going to destroy it?
Well, so here's the thing. There's two pieces to this. Paul was a destroyer.
Yeah, right. At one point in his life, he was a destroyer, right?
Saul, he was a destroyer.
Right.
And so there is grace and mercy to those who repent. But otherwise, there's an eternal destruction coming. It doesn't have to be justice as we would see it immediately. Sometimes God will use that pressure of oppression and political power and whatever else for the body's growth and the development that's there. But the destruction, if there's not repentance, there's an eternal destruction that's coming. God does not look lightly.
Right. Now, of course, in this context, we're talking about believers. So, you know, they're not going to be, you know, if believers are involved, if believers are, incorrectly having partisan spirits of holding up certain men as being one's better than the other or whatever they feel, God's not going to, they're saved, but they're going to, their effectiveness and their ministry is going to be impacted. Is that?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay,
good. I'm just
good.
Turning through it.
Yeah, no, I understand.
You can see my face was confused.
Right.
But the scripture does say him he'll destroy.
I know, and I have a look. It would have been better if it said you all again. So I don't know. It's tough. And I kind of looked through different what people said, and I didn't come away with anybody really nailing that down. Most people referred to the fact of Paul's conversion. And the fact that, just like most commentaries would say, they referred to Paul's conversion. He was bringing the church down. Of course, he wasn't a believer at that time.
Right.
And then he was converted, and then, so they use that as a parallel verse. I said, well, it's not exactly the same thing, because this is talking about believers. And Paul wasn't a believer at that time. So, anyway. Okay, so let's go on. So that's kind of the first, we kind of got packages of verses. The first two verses kind of address, this issue. Now we're going to go on to the issue of deception or deceiving yourself. Let no man deceive himself. Let's just look at that first part. Deceive is the idea to deceive completely, beguile, seduce, and to lead out of the right way into error. I had a couple of verses that talk about that. In Romans 7, someone want to read Romans 7, verse 11?
For sin taking up an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me.
Right. Kind of short verse. So remember, in Romans there, when you see sin, it really refers, and there's usually a definite article there, most likely. So that's probably the sin nature. So Paul's saying that the sin nature deceived me and killed me. He's talking about his struggle with his sin nature there. And then in the Corinthians passage, 2 Corinthians 11:3. Did someone read that?
But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
Right. So it's translated in your version, beguiled is the word, deceived. Okay. So actually what the verse is saying here, I try to get using the tense of the verbs here and stuff. So Weiss kind of renders it, let no one continue to be deceiving you. But I thought, because the imperative there, to make it even stronger than that, So he's actually saying, stop continuing to deceive oneself. Don't do that. Don't deceive yourself. So that's, I think that's the thrust. Stop to, you know, it's present tense, continuous action, and it's imperative is the command. Stop, continue to deceive oneself. So, and deception, Macaulay had kind of a working definition he used, which I kind of like. Deception is the creation of a belief that is contrary to fact. And if you think, you know, in today's world, boy, we see this. People will create these things, ideas, you know. I was trying to think of an example to use here. And I like what Macaulay said before I think of an example. All men are deceived to the extent that their mind is devoid of the Word of God. Boy, without the Word of God, you can go down all kinds of different rabbit trails. You can, it's just incredible. The you know, we have so much information out there, and it's so easy to get, you know, if you go out and just, I'll search the internet and find out what's true. Good luck on that. I mean, you're going to get, you know.
I would say that evolution is a fantastic example.
Good, okay.
Where you have a rejection of God as your starting point.
Right.
And since you have rejected God, what do you fill that void with? Well, you fill it with this theoretical hypothesis that extrapolates from the improbable, or from the impossible to the improbable.
Right.
And it's okay because since we've already decided God isn't there, then it must be true.
Right. And we have millions of years, and the millions of years takes care of everything. Millions of years can take a messy room and make it straight, or it can write books. You know, just give enough time, we can write literature or whatever.
But a simple bottom line to evolution is one of two things: either isotopic dating and the estimation of the length of Earth and creatures is faulty, number one, that the scientists would claim no.
Yeah.
But secondly, God created the universe with aging built into it.
You've got to
take a reductionist view of this argument. Not that we need to go tangential here, but I think your point about evolution is the place to start in terms of God being denied, right?
Right.
For the most part.
Right.
But of course, we have fellow believers who believe in evolution, right?
Yeah.
Who also believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do with that?
That's not universal. You're right. You're right. That's not universal agreement. I would agree on that. But still, we're challenged with the fact that if we take literally what Genesis says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, pretty straightforward that God is the creator and that he did it in his timing. Now, you might argue, like, you know, well, what's the timing? Do we really understand the timing?
Is a day really a day?
And we go through that, and, you know, and I tend to fall on the side that it seems like a day is a day. We go through and trace it out. So, I mean, anyway, our goal as believers is to understand what God's Word says, right? Yeah. That's our goal, so we'll get to know him. So we start there, but like Randy says, if you don't start there, you know, all bets are off. You can have black as white and white as black pretty easily. You can go down, you know, the slippery slope. Okay, so this is one. Let no man deceive himself. And then he's going to kind of expand upon that. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Like an oxymoron here almost, right? The last part. So he must become foolish so that he may become wise. And it kind of goes back. Remember at the first part? You know, what is man? Man looks at what God has said, and he says that's foolishness. That's a man, you know, someone dying on a cross. What does it have to do with anything about me? You know, I'm so smart, and I can, you know, the center of the universe is me, and so man outside of God and outside of Christ is all self-focused, and God says that's foolishness. You know, man calls what God has said foolishness, and God turns right back around and says, no, you're really the foolish one. Mm-hmm. Okay. So actually, this is a case where it's assumed to be true. And if, first class, as is the case, any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age. So Paul's, he's really hammering this. He thinks, he's coming back and says, if you think, you know, by your actions, and you know, we go back to that partying spirit, if you think you're wise, you know, you got a problem in this age. So basically, notice among you, if you look carefully, assumed to be true, if any man among you, among the Corinthians, any man among you, so you have your body of believers here, and you assume, we're assuming for this case they're all believers, thinks he is wise in this age or the world system of that time, he's got a problem. So let's look at a couple of verses here. Could someone read 1 Corinthians 8:2?
If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him.
Right, okay. So notice the difference is knowing God is where it should be. So that's the focus is knowing God. Okay, and the other one is Galatians 6:3.
For if anyone thinks he is something, but he is nothing, he deceives himself.
Right. So,
right. That's pretty straightforward.
Right, I know. Well, then there's a verse that we're not to think more. How does it go? Higher ourselves, but think as have sound judgment. So God wants us, you know, not to be basically. Don't focus on yourself. Don't think that your intellect is what's going to carry you through. It's knowing God and knowing Him. That's the focus of our life. Okay, so. And the second part of the verse, he must become foolish. And it seems like, you know, he's foolish. He's certainly not foolish in God's eyes. He's foolish by the world's standard. The world will label him foolish. So I think with a little paren there, he's foolish in man's eyes. That's the deal there, by the world's standards. So that when the world says we're foolish, that we may become wise. Just the reverse of that. You know, I think this is a little bit totally off the wall here, but I think that's why it's probably almost impossible. We're in the political season now, and we have people saying, I believe this, I believe that, I'm a believer. Everybody says they're a believer. You know, not everybody. Almost everybody says they're a believer, at least on the...
On one side.
That they do. So and you scratch your head, and you think, and people testifying, well, this brother, he did this and that. And so anyway, I personally, it seems like, I don't know how a person... I don't know. It doesn't seem like it can work out. Sorry to say that you can have a believer that maybe you can. It would be wonderful if we could, but I don't know. It seems pretty amazing that because because of that, this, you know, by the world standard, he's going to be foolish. He's going to be put down, and they're going to think he's foolish.
Well, Titus neatly says in verse 3, chapter 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. So the concept of, you know, the world system and disobedient, diverse lusts and everything, a list of everything else that's part of the flesh in the world system. We were also there.
Right, right.
And I think when you interact in a world system on a day-to-day basis, you really put things into perspective.
Right, right, you do. You do. And then McCauley had a little paragraph I liked. He says, this world does not embrace God's wisdom and views. Those are fools who do. The believer must be willing to bear the onus if he is to be freed by the truth. So we're going to be branded, and you know, I think Bob's been subjected to that, and others. I think we all have at some level. Well, you believe in that, and that
how,
you kind of
how
get a,
could you
how could you believe in that?
How could you
no, no, no scientist could believe in that. I mean, I get that. You know, no, you're an engineer and you believe that. You know, kind of scornfully look at you. You're a man of science, and you know, it's sad. It really is sad. When you look at science, reveals the wonders of God. If anything, it should be the reverse of that. Scientists should be the greatest number of believers out there, if you think about it. We had to go to the eye doctor a couple of days, well, actually yesterday. Bonnie had a little problem with her eye, so and the doctor was describing the eye, and it was just his description was just, you know, vitreous humor and all these things attaching, and you're going to have like a detached retina. That's what we were concerned about. It turned out it's probably not, but... So anyway, but all he's describing the eye, and I'm thinking to myself, doesn't he? I don't think he's a believer. He just described it, and it just to me, it was just amazing. Now there's this glue in the back of your eye, and I'm thinking, glue? That's God's glue. I mean,
yeah,
that's really pretty cool stuff.
Anyway. And it lasts your whole lifetime, most
right,
of the time.
Right,
glue.
That glue, and that's what I guess that's what can happen if you get a separation, if you get a you know,
vitreous separation.
Exactly. Okay. Anyway. Okay, so now we, you know, so here's the verse about self-deception. Now we're going to kind of change a little bit. We're going to start in the session about wisdom again. It's going to be kind of a rehash, if you will, of where we've been before, but a good one. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. So actually, before is kind of cool. If you kind of render that literally, for the wisdom of this world system is foolishness as God looks at us, as God looks at it. And I kind of go back to chapter 1 again. In chapter 1 and verse 20, I'll just read it this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?
So the question is, what is this foolishness? And it's really denying the existence of God. It's nothing
right.
more than that. Because
right.
the facts of this world system are still the facts of this world
exactly.
system, right?
Right.
It's just to whom gets the credit, right?
Man wants to get the credit. Man wants to say that my intellect, I'm the center of everything. And what man has accumulated, that's, you know, that stands above anything that, you know, this God that's out there.
Well, that we have figured it all out.
Exactly.
And we can fix all the problems. We don't need anything like God
right.
because we're so smart. We can
right.
do it.
But what you see is just the opposite. Things
yeah,
are
in the world. Is a mess.
Exactly. Exactly.
Oh, gosh. When left to man's ingenuity.
Right. You got something, Randy?
Actually, I didn't.
Okay, all right. You just had that kind of look. I wasn't sure.
All my brain is thinking still, but I don't
know. Okay. Well, I'm glad it's thinking. Okay. Yeah, and what's interesting, in the last part of this verse, God is not passive about false wisdom. There's some, you know, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And I had a verse which I didn't have on here. So could someone read? Actually, it's just the verse before. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, could someone read verse 19? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. And it sounds very much like this verse.
For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.
Right. Or actually, mine has clever. So that's what we said. You know, God looks at man and he says, you're so clever? Right. Okay. And then actually, this is actually a quotation from Job. And in Job it reads, he captures the wise by their own shrewdness. And the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. So that's actually, you know, not an exact quote, but close. Okay, so let's go on to the next, to verse 20 now. So, and again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. And what's kind of cool here, he knows, and this is kind of a neat thing, that word gnosko is the idea of, in this case, I think it's complete understanding of the situation. So let's look at a verse, and this really helped me to kind of see the context here. Let's look at Luke 16, and I'll read this one. Luke 16. So God knows completely what's going on. He understands what's happening. Luke 16 and verses 14 and 15. And it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows, that's our word gnosko, your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among you is detestable in the sight of God. So God knows. He understands. He understands the wise. He completely understands them. And he knows that their reasoning, and that's human reasoning, is useless. Reasoning here is the idea of thought. And I have some verses for that, which I think we'll skip over for right now. The reason why we're useless are void of results. So I had a verse for that. Could someone read 1 Peter 1:18?
Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers.
Okay. The word futile there is this word for useless. So it's translated futile there. And then once again, this is a quotation from Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows the thoughts of a man, and that they are mere breath. So, something that their thoughts, they're gone. That thought of a man is not going to last. God, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. So his thoughts are going to last. Our thoughts, if they're God's thoughts, are going to be hanging around, but otherwise they're a mere breath. Okay. So now we're going to come down to the next section. So this is a section that's going to have this wonderful list of... So it starts off kind of an interesting way. So then, let no one boast in men. So then, or it's a conclusion, I think he says. So then, in conclusion, let no one boast in men. Or once again, if you bring across the present imperative, stop continuing to boast. So you can see, once again, Paul's driving it. Don't be pushing your man. You know, push the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on him. Boast in him. So let's just read one of those. Let's read the Galatians passage, Galatians 6, 13 and 14.
For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world.
Right. Now my translation, they have it boast, but glory is the same idea.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, for all things belong to you. So this is a start. In the B part of this verse, he's going to start, for all things belong to you. So this word are is this word eimi. It's a verb of status quo. And what that means is it's the state in which something continuously exists. So he's going to say here, for all things are yours continuously. This is what you have. This is your possession. You continuously have these things I'm going to list here, and he calls them the all things. And I was just, you know, so what does Scripture say about the all things of the saved? And one of the verses that I kind of came across was this one in Romans, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also freely give us all things? And if you think in Ephesians, you know, we have every spiritual blessing. So God has given us this list of wonderful blessings that we have, and that's a permanent possession of ours. Bob?
Yeah, it's really a positional
exactly,
view
exactly.
Of how our citizenship is portrayed
right.
in day-to-day existence
right.
here. I mean, you know, again, the facts of this world system is the wisdom of the world is to give credit to one other than the Lord for
right.
these things. And so we still exist within the same database, this global database we have, whether it be science
mm-hmm.
or medicine or whatever else, engineering,
right.
Astronomy, whatever. These facts are real. But where does the credit go?
Right, exactly. So, exactly.
And that's the wisdom of the world.
Right. So what he's going to do here is he's going to tell us about these all things. And these are a couple of verses that maybe give the big picture that he also freely gives us all things and that we have every spiritual blessing. But then he's going to enumerate these one by one. And each one, you know, I didn't go through, I mean, we could probably spend a lot of time going through each one. I didn't do that. I just listed them, but I had a couple of things I wanted to say about them.
But don't you think, too, that some of these churches, they're like, how big is your bank account?
Right.
The Lord's going to give you this health and wealth ministry.
Right.
And that's not what he's talking about here.
True.
I mean, but that's what so many people think.
That's true. So we're going to see our spiritual possessions or our spiritual bank account following here. So actually what I just did, you know, so actually I took the B part of the verse and put it there. For all things are permanently yours. And so he goes off. I kind of added some comments in here. Whether Paul's teaching or Apollos' teaching, which we don't have recorded, or Cephas' teaching, or the existing order of the material world, or material things, which in our version calls it world, or life, or death. It's interesting. He says, you know, it's good that we have life and death. Because, I mean, you may think that seems, you know, but that's good because death to us is not the end of things. Death is the beginning of things. So the fact that we are going to die is a thing to be thankful for. Just like with Paul Giles, his family is elated that he's gone to be with the Lord. So,
the Lord, yeah.
So that's something, that's a wonderful blessing that we have. I mean, think about it here. Do you want to stay in this and see another election? I mean, I'm sorry. I mean, we haven't got the election yet, but I can already stand it now.
I
know.
How ugly.
I know. Wouldn't it be nice to just be gone and say, I don't have to worry about that crazy election, right? Anyway.
Or all the other things that are going on in the world.
Present things,
yeah.
Or things to come. All things belong to you. And then the last two parts are really cool. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. And I just couldn't leave that alone. There's a couple of verses, and I'll read them to you here, that I thought were cool. They kind of enumerate that a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 15, if you turn to that, kind of talks about the fact that you belong to Christ. And we know that from just a multitude of verses, but it never hurts to add another one to the list of verses that tell us about the fact that we belong to Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. And I'll read that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. And this kind of goes, we're going to get to this eventually, but down the road here. But each in its order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. And that's us, those who are Christ at his coming. Okay, and then the other one is Christ belongs to God. And that one's just down, just a little farther down. There's actually one in 15:28. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to himself, that God may be all in all. Maybe a little bit hard to see in there, but the Son will be subjected to the one, the Father, who subjects all things to himself. And then there's actually another one. If you just turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's go back a couple of chapters. 1 Corinthians 11 and then verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. But I want you to understand, and this kind of gives the order of things. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. So God has an order. You know, you belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. God has an order in things. And He has an order in the family, order in marriage, and we're not to be upset about that. We're to say, Lord, if Christ subjected himself to the Father, why are we complaining about where we fall in the order? I mean, you know, we accept it that that was his design, his plan. And that's freeing. He wants that to be freeing. So this is another list of our spiritual... Oh, actually, I couldn't leave it alone. But we should all glory in our spiritual possessions. All things are ours in Christ, and here is where our delight should be. Pretty neat stuff. So interesting, kind of almost like a little, you know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, to kind of finish up this chapter. So actually, I looked at the schedule, so I get 3 weeks to play while I watch Bob and Randy work. No, they're going to cover chapter 4. In the next 3 weeks, we'll cover chapter 4. And then after chapter 4, we kind of shift gears and, you know, we're going to go into some of the heavy problems they had.
Worse than these.
Yeah. This is bad, but they morality issues. And so that was so... Anyway, all right, so let's close. We thank you so much, Father. We thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for the wonderful possessions we have in our Savior, Lord. The wonderful enumeration that you've shown us here in this last verse, Father. Thank you for that. Thank you for this class. In Christ's name, amen.